wonderful. Matches well with the message from this morning. So here we are. We're back at Psalm 51, one of the outstanding places in the scripture, no doubt about that. Magnificent passage about God's mercy, the multitude of his mercy. So there it is. We're at Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part shalt thou make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. We're going to stop there because that's more than I can expound, but it's glorious in its depth, isn't it? Wonderfully speaks of the placation of the wrath of God, speaks of the vindication of God's truth, certainly speaks of the propitiation of his mercy. So there are all these wonderful theological terms. You can see them all kind of unfolding in this penitential prayer. We can vision David praying this, sobbing, heaving, weeping as he's praying it. Now let's go to where we ended this morning. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. So we can really, we'll take a look. Let's go at least to that portion. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. What could this mean? Well, now I'm not a Catholic anymore. As you obviously found that out this morning, didn't you? I mean, let's not guess about it. You know, there's a gal, she got saved here, I guess, a little while ago, and she comes from a Catholic background, and she, on the way out, I didn't apologize because I didn't say anything that wasn't true, but I can be brutal, can't I? I'm so friendly, though, you know what I mean, in the way that I do it. But so I didn't want her to be overly offended, but still, she needed to hear all that truth. And she said, since I've been coming, she said, my whole life has changed. And she said her father was a priest that couldn't stay with the vows, so he got out of the priesthood, got married, and had a family. But she said, you know, when she's considering, she has to think about relatives, like many of us do. We think about people that we love that held all these superstitions and this folly, and nobody presenting the truth anymore, telling them what evil this really is, what a false religion it is. So when it comes as a blow to the heart because we think of people that we love that believed all that. Well, they taught original sin, didn't they? Babies were born with original sin. In fact, baptism is a rite of exorcism. The priest anoints the eyes, the ears, the nose, the mouth, and then pronounces a prayer of exorcism and casts the devil out of the child because of original sin. So I certainly don't believe what the Catholics believe about it. Nonetheless, the Bible is rather clear that we're born with a sinful nature. So perhaps we need to clarify. When we call little babies sinners, you say, oh, come on, you know, really, what would they know? They don't know their right hand from their left hand. Oh, no question about it. So we're not saying that they're active sinners. They are, in fact, innocent. And they'll reach a certain age where they're no longer innocent. Don't try to figure out what age that is because it's different in every person. Depends on their aptitude. It certainly depends on their maturity, their surrounding, how much knowledge they have. So all those weigh in on the factors. But at some point, people become responsible for making their own decisions. So you can put it wherever you'd like to, 10, 11, 12, 15, 18. But a person at a certain point, you can decide for yourselves when you knew right from wrong and you're accountable from that day forward. And you're accountable to seek the Lord. I'm sure the grace of God overlaps on this in a wonderful way. Nonetheless, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So this is clear about the fact that we're coming into the world kind of marinated in a sin atmosphere, and we're coming out with a sinful nature within us. Other places here, of course, Psalm 58, 3, right? The wicked are estranged from the womb, and they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So there again, we're not talking about an active and volitional sin. We're just talking about sinful nature, all potent potential inside the heart of a child. And once developed, the child will become a full-fledged sinner, no question about it. And they will need to be saved. They will need to be converted. Oh, say, away with this nonsense. Some of these Protestant churches, they want to baptize, pedo-baptism, you know, baptize a baby. And to them, that's Presbyterians say that's in lieu of Old Testament circumcision. And now we baptize them, bring them into covenant grace. All these things they invent. And they get it from John Calvin and these other reformers that never really came out of the Catholic Church. Some of them did, but I mean, a lot of the Catholic stuff they kind of dragged along with them. But covenant grace, there's no such thing. Listen, just because a child is born in the rubric of your family, a wholesome family, a born-again family, and so forth, does not guarantee its rite of passage when it becomes of age. No, no, no. They all must be born again. There's a sinful nature, and we can say depraved nature. I don't like to use the word depravity because it's John Calvin's word, but really his word should be total inability, not total depravity. Depravity means I have a sinful nature that is a depraved nature and needs to be converted. When I say totally unable. I can't come to the truth because I'm dead in sins and trespasses, as they teach. And so Calvinists think that they're already ordained before you're even born to be saved or lost. Total nonsense and heresy, I might add. Total heresy. So it's all a choice. At a certain point, we make the choice to believe. And as Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19 tells us, we're not redeemed from the conversation received from the tradition of our fathers, but with the precious blood of a lamb. So that's how you're saved. You're not saved by tradition. You don't inherit it. There's no covenant grace. No. So every little child is innocent, as beautiful as they are, and they smile. They make you smile. They make all of us feel good and so forth. Even when they do wrong things, we say, ah, you know, they don't, ah, you know, we give them a lot of leeway and so forth. A wise parent doesn't fall for that, and knows the difference, and knows their child, and knows when their child's playing you, and you won't let them play you, right? You'll say, no. You start that stuff. Oh, that's a valuable word. The first word you say, well, they want them to say mama, mama. Yeah, that's nice and so forth. But really, somewhere along, the third or fourth word needs to be no, and they need to know what no means, right? Okay, Ephesians 2 also speaks about the innate human nature, depraved, no question about it. So the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Well, we know the first ones to disobey, our parents in the garden, Adam and Eve, and then they tried to shift the blame. Very unlike what we're reading here, where David accepts and assumes the responsibility of the egregious sins of adultery and murder and then covering it up with a lie. So he doesn't skirt around the issue and blame somebody else for it and so forth. And who knows? Listen, I don't know what Bathsheba was thinking out there bathing in the view of people. I think I raised the point when we studied David, but I mean, how many of you shower with the door open? And don't you know a few people came out and told me they did? Okay, well, whatever you are, okay, you're an exhibitionist. Close the door already, okay? But he was spying her and saw her. Well, he could have said it was her fault, you know. She was tempting me and so forth. Hey, he was wise to say it's his sin, right? His sin was ever before him. He confessed who he was. He's not looking for a way out and so forth. We don't need any loopholes. Believe me, sinners will try to find them. We're all born with that excuse-making. We're all alibi Ikes by nature. And we're by nature here children of wrath, even as others. So there's that notion. Children of wrath, children of disobedience. So he's speaking about from childhood, right? Certainly Isaiah speaks again about our unrighteousness, but we're all as an unclean thing, 64:6. As our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and et cetera, et cetera. So there's depravity. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. There they are. You know what those are, right? The seven deadly sins. and there's more than seven. Any sin will send you to hell, as a matter of fact. The only sin that a man can commit, that he blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, that can't be forgiven, because there's no hope for forgiveness when a person rejects the plan of salvation, rejects the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no hope for them, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. There's not a just man that doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7:20. So there it is. And for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so clear to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And that entire context there, beginning in the 10th verse, as it is written, none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. Look at the totality of the statements, all, and so on. So that includes everybody, every child that draws breath under this terrible banner of sin and in need of a Savior, and will have to be saved if they expect to go to heaven. All right, let's take a look at something else I find intriguing in this psalm, and that is how many times David uses various words to describe sins. He was covering them all, wasn't he? So all the nuances of sin. Now, I don't believe in mortal sin and venial sin, but there is a sense in which there's a degree of sins. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. There's all of this. And David, in the 19th Psalm, says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be upright. Presumptuous sins, that's when you're presuming that you're living right, everything's okay, when you're really not. You're offending God. We offend God and we don't even know we're offending him. So there's all these levels and nuances of sin, but sin is sin. And in the absolute sense, you can say any one of them could send you to hell. That's why, again, that's why we need a Savior. Because we can easily say, I think I got it all covered, preacher. Well, what about the things you don't know that you've offended God in? At any rate, look how many times I outlined it in yellow here so you could see the various words, transgressions. So blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities. Iniquity is the extreme form of sin. And cleanse me from my sin. And then down here he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified, etc. So, how clear it is. All right, so sin. Let's just take a look here at how it works in the Bible. There are types of sin. Sin can be identified with two groups, the sins of doing or commission. This is something you say, I want to do this, I'm going to do it, and so on. And you make a decision. It's a volitional choice. Then, of course, there's the sins of omission. And that's the sins of things that you don't do that you ought to do, sins of omission. So you've omitted the things that you ought to be doing. These ought you to have done and not the other, Jesus said to the Pharisees. So that's when God is looking for something more than just don't do this. He also wants us to do things in his name. So there's sins on both sides of this. And so you can say, well, I'm pure. I kept the Ten Commandments. I'm not caught up in the seven deadly sins. Well, how about the positive then? What do we do then in the name of Jesus Christ? As I mentioned this morning, during Lent, the Catholics are desperate to find something to give up. They've got to give this thing or give that up, but only for 40 days. After that, they go back to their smoking, swearing, and beating their wives. Isn't that something? And what kind of hypocrisy is that anyway? That's certainly not repentance. All it is reparation. All it is saying, I'm putting some good deeds up there to offset the bad ones. I'm paying part of the bill that Jesus didn't pay. Can you imagine Jesus leaving part of the bill for us? Jesus paid it all. So how wonderful. How wonderful a Savior. This is not doing what we should do, right? The sins of omission. So that's a kind of two categories you could see of sin. Now look at this interesting list of Old Testament words, as we just saw there, four of them in Psalm 51. And these are the different Hebrew words and what they mean. Kata means missing the mark, like shooting an arrow poorly, and you miss the target. So this, in a sense, is venial sin. This is the type, well, what do we call them? White lies, right? People tell a white lie and so forth. You didn't want to offend somebody. And they said, how'd you like that cake? You said, well, that was something else, you see. But you didn't really tell them the truth, did you? Or you could say, I've never tasted anything quite like that. Something like that, you know. Well, you're not really telling the truth, are you? So you just missed the mark a little bit. You're just a little bit off from the bullseye. Ra, of course, it speaks of wickedness. And So now we're entering into a degree, a radical degree of sin. Pasha is a transgression. And transgression is also, it's more than just missing the mark. Nonetheless, it's certainly not as serious as iniquity. Avon is iniquity and guilt that you bear because of that iniquity. Shagag is going astray, getting out of the pathway. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. So that's the Shagag that's doing this. And the one that goes astray, ignorant, is still responsible. Ignorance will never be an excuse. We can't stand before God. I didn't know any better because all have known. And you say, well, how? If we didn't read the word, how would we know? Because God wonderfully placed an empire in the breast called the conscience. And the conscience alerts you and is very sensitive what's right and wrong. And then the asham, which is guilt. And that's where we get the English word ashamed. And rasha, which is a form of evil and wickedness to an nth degree. And ta'ah, which is deliberately, not accidentally going out of the way, but deliberately going by. People tell me all the time that are drug people, they say, you know, I can't go to a certain neighborhood, Pastor. I said, well, why is that? Oh, they said, as soon as I go in that area, my heart starts beating fast, and I can't go near there. Well, okay, then don't go near there. But why do they do it? Proverbs tells us about the foolish young man that goes by the harlot's house. What are you walking down that street for? Why would you put yourself in a position where you could be tempted? Well, it's usually because people that think they're standing, as the Bible says, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will also, with the temptation, do what? Make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So you better be listening here. This idea, you know, I'll be okay. Don't worry about me. I can, and so forth. I can move right next to a harlot's house. Won't trouble me. I'll be okay. Oh, yeah, be careful now. And you want to run as far away from sin as possible. Forget about getting your little toe over the line and saying, I'm not quite sure where that line is, Pastor. Where's that line? Well, I don't know where it is, but I'll tell you what. Don't get anywhere near it. So you come all the way back here, right? Make sure you're nowhere close to it. You're going to put a fence up in your yard? Good idea. I wouldn't put it too close to the street if I were you. Why? Because those little kids, somehow they reach through somehow as a car is going by and lose their arm. So back up a little bit. You don't have to get right up to the property line, right? Glad you're with me tonight. I really feel the support. Okay. Create in me a clean heart. So this is a glory too, isn't it? So what's David saying? Create in me a clean heart. Because he knows the one he has is wicked, desperately wicked, and needs to be changed. A new heart. It is the only thing that God can, the only one that can do it is God. It is his gift to recreate and to take you and to birth you into his kingdom. So as Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1 there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There we have it, folks. The abundant mercy is a gateway to this new life, being begotten again, or later Peter even uses in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. It's more familiar to us, but it means the same thing. And it means the same thing here, create in me a clean heart. Change my heart. I need a new heart. I need a new spirit. Renew a right spirit within me. This is salvation. He's praying for salvation. Ezekiel speaks of that change of heart, right? Cast away from you all your transgressions. See, the onus seems to be here now in the sinner, right? We have something we're supposed to do. Oh, yes. We can revel in grace all day long, and I'm not against grace, and I'm a grace preacher. But listen, there's something for you to do. So I don't believe in irresistible grace that the Calvinists teach, that God comes and says, well, you know what? I'm just going to hit you over the head, and you're going to take grace whether you want it or not. No, 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 no. There's something for us to do, right? We have to feel the weight, the asham, the shame, the guilt, because our conscience tells us I'm not right with God. I'm not right with God. And as our heart palpitates and longs for the living God, what do? But we put away, cast away your transgressions. Get these things out of the way. They're hindrances. Jesus made one of his hard sayings, one of many, but he said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to cast, it is better for thee to enter into life blind than having two eyes and to go to hell where the fire is not quenched. The worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Doth thine hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. It is better to enter into life maimed than having two hands and enter into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Doth thy foot offend thee? Then cut it off and cast it from thee. Better to enter into life being halt than having 2 feet and to enter into the fires that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Listen, that kind of tautology, that kind of repetition that you hear, that cadence, is a reminder of the severity of all of this. Jesus wasn't fooling around when he preached about hell. He meant it. And the modernists like to fool with it and say, well, hell's a place of separation from God. Oh, it is indeed, no question. But it's also hellfire. They don't want to say that because they're afraid that the cynics and the skeptics and the pseudo-intellectuals will criticize us and say, well, what a bunch of rubes here. How could they believe in it? I'll tell you how I believe in it. It says it right here. That's how I believe in it. I don't care what the people's aptitude and education is. It doesn't impress God, I can tell you that. I don't care how many DDs they have to have after their names, all their doctorates and of divinity and dead dog degrees they get won't mean anything to God. Better believe the book. Believe the book. So create in me a clean heart, O God. We can go a long way with this one, that's for sure. And my watch says 10 to 7. That's not good, right? What happened? I think I need a new battery. Okay. I need a new heart in my watch. So Ezekiel speaks of the new heart, right? A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. So you see, there's so much consonance, so much consistency in the Word of God. If it says it in one place, you'll find another saying it. The same spirit that inspires Isaiah, that inspired David before them all, now inspires 300-400 years down the road Ezekiel to say the very same things. So they speak in consonance. And I will take the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. So it's a wonderful transformation. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Well, so needful. Jeremiah says about the heart, the heart is deceitful above all things. And what? Desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, shall judge the heart and the reins, and I give every man according to his work. So we better know the Lord. I, the Lord, search and try the reins. Here, let's see if it's there. It is. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So there's the context. It's a terrible thought. And thus, Lord, create in me a clean, right, and true heart, a new spirit within me. This sinful heart mentioned by Jesus in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of men. See, we're so interested in the externals. Forget the externals. The Pharisees had it all right on the outside. But Jesus knew within they were filled with abominations. And so he castigated them. He excoriated them. He let it be known that he knew that they were really hypocrites, that they showed a religion on the outside. And like Pharisees, they showed with their disfigured faces and the ashes on their head that they were fasting, let everybody know how holy they were. And Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face. Don't let people know what you're doing. Let God know. He'll reward you. If you do it secretly, he'll reward you openly. So this idea, instead, they all wanted an outward form of religion. And away with an outward form, we want an inward form. If you get it inward, you'll get it on the outward. Within, out of the heart of man, look what happens here. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and a whole long list of sin here. Matthew speaks of the cold heart. God, deliver us all. Deliver Christians from cold hearts. How could we be cold-hearted while people are dying and going to hell? Let's go after them. Let's try the best we can. Listen, this is no easy work. And you want to win souls to Christ, the devil will be impeding your progress every day of your life, trying to stop you, trying to hinder you, try to take you in a different direction. You get weary after a while in well-doing. And I don't know how many times I've been to a certain person's house. Not there. I think it's a little strange when I ring the doorbell, all lights go off. But listen, maybe they're not home really for sure. But one of these days, oh yeah, one of these days, if we're pertinacious about it, I'm saying tenacious, pertinacious, if we consistently preach that gospel, God will certainly give us opportunities with people. And I don't know how many people have told me, you know, I'm glad this person never gave up on me. And when I hear that, I feel terrible, don't you? Because I think, boy, how many people have I given up on? I've given up on a lot of people. How about you? But, you know, I would say, I make excuses and say, well, they gave up on me. What am I supposed to do? That's right. But the Lord said, your commission is to go. Yours is to preach. If they reject you, they reject me. Just take your shoes off, you know, dust, and go to the next town. So, but there are a lot of hearts that are very cold right now. The devil's done his work, hasn't he? Oh, yes, he has. He's disappointed so many young people with the breaking up of homes and the divorce that has happened. And they have a chip on their shoulder and an anger in their heart and their spirit. So much of this is happening. The psych wards are filled with people right now. And if you, in the prisons likewise, and their profile is almost always the same. Disappointed early in their life, disappointed. Now they can choose. Of course, they're making a choice here. There are people here that have been disappointed, but thank God, when my father and my mother forsook me, the Lord took me up. I thought you'd know that. So when he looked around, Jesus looked around about him with anger because he said he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And he thought, oh, look at the generation we have now. So we have the unconverted heart. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their eyes heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. So, of course, this is what the devil's done. We'll get to that. Well, it's still only 10 after 7, 10 to 7. How about the closed heart? What are we going to do with that? Take heed, brethren, lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. A terrible idea. The book of Hebrews is all about those people. They tasted of the powers of the world to come. They tasted of the heavenly gift, but they turned back. They turned back to the temple after knowing that Christ, the temple of his body was rent. The way to the Holy of Holies now is wide open. There's no need for an Ark of the Covenant. There's no need for a temple, no need for a priest. Now we go directly to heaven itself through the blood of Christ. Why would anybody go back? Closed hearts. Closed hearts. There are idolatrous hearts. Be careful, my friends. There's so many forms of idolatry today. Just as the pagan world, they had polytheism, so they had many different gods. You could choose your own god. You had a special god. You loved that god, and you worshiped that god, made your sacrifice to those gods. Any one of these can be gods. No question about it. We see giant posters in young people's bedrooms of hockey stars and football stars and movie stars and rock stars, and these people are all idols. Listen, you don't need a picture of Jesus. You put Jesus in your heart. He doesn't need he doesn't need any kind of a form. When God spoke to his people, he said he did so without a figure. So they escape, and they that escape of you shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives, because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a whoring after their idols, and they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. So be very careful here. Satan's very subtle in this matter, and you put other things before God, and nothing should come before your love for God. And all these other things are quite meretricious. They have really little or no value at the end of it all. So what has happened to the heart that it would need to be, as David said, create in me a clean and right and true spirit and heart? Well, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath commanded to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And yeah, I keep looking at this watch. Now, I have a clock. Actually, I have a clock on here too. I'm going to put that away. 8:08, is that correct? Yes. Smart. I didn't change the clock. How did it change? It's the iCloud. All right, so the conscience, we have the conflicted heart, right? Because the conscience tells you what to do, but we listen to the other voice on the other side, the devil whispering in our ear all the time it happens. Boy, there's so many hearts here. We're going to get past hearts. And, I shouldn't, though, really. There's some important hearts here. But we need these new hearts. All right, let's go to this one, of course. And we studied this just a little while ago in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and do what? Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And remember, the eunuch gets Philip gets up in the chariot with a eunuch. He's a proselyte. He's on his way to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. And Philip said, you're reading here. Do you understand what you read? He said, how can I understand without a teacher? And he said, you mind if I teach you? Well, okay. They got up and, I don't know what went on in that chariot, but it must have been a great Bible study. And at the end of which, Philip, the eunuch said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Because Philip wanted the same text. You know what it was, Isaiah 53. He said, who is this that the prophet speaks of himself or some other? And it says that Philip at the same text preached unto him Jesus. And that ends it right there. And he said, what hath hindered me to be baptized? And what does Philip say? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they went down both into the water. And as Matthew Henry says, Philip sprinkled him. Listen, I don't know where they get these things. He baptized him, put him in the water, and said, you're a new creature in Christ. Old things are buried. How does sprinkling water on somebody's head bury anybody? You try that when somebody, a dead corpse, put a little spoonful of dirt. See how that goes in a few days. Okay. I love this. It's the studious heart, right? Thy word have I hidden mine heart that I might not sin against thee. So my heart standeth in awe of thy word. There it is. Thy word have I hidden mine heart that I might not sin against thee. And the slow heart. We remember that Jesus found those two on the road to Emmaus, and he said unto them, O fool and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And he began at the scriptures and preached unto them things concerning himself and unlocked that slow heart to believe. And suddenly the excitement and the energy that flowed through them, and they realized, the moment, what do they call it? A moment of clarity, right? This is the moment of clarity. They finally come to that place where they say, wait, it was Jesus all that time. He was preaching to us. Did not our hearts burn within us? So that's the next heart, right? The burning heart. The burning heart, because there's a desire for God. Did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us, by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures? Oh, I would to God that every time I addressed people that their hearts burned with a passion for God, and they would leave under the influence and intoxication of the Word of God, and it would light a fire within us that doesn't go out during the week. And we go out like firebrands and take some of that light from the altar now and take it now and spread it abroad wherever we go and see what great and wonderful things that God might do through us. All right, let's, there's a nice, there's a good one. Oh, no, well, we can't do that one. Oh, how about the giving heart? Oh, no. Let's get to this. I never preach on giving. That's a shame, isn't it? We should. We'd have that parking lot done already by now. David prays, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. This is a pathetic cry. One hears it and one says, oh, it's not like God to take something away after he's given it. But that was the normative experience of the Old Testament saint. No permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is reserved for a better day. This is reserved for the finished work of Christ and reserved, as Hebrews says, a better thing for us. Now after the resurrection, to receive the Spirit of the living God and to be sealed with that Spirit. No New Testament saint need pray, cast me not away from thy presence, because Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that a great promise? But Old Testament, as I said, the Spirit could come and the Spirit could leave. Illustrated by Samson. Oh, what a story. And there's Samson going to work, Judges 14:6. And you know the story. He comes upon that lion, and the lion comes upon him, looks at Samson. That's a bad picture there. He's got biceps. I don't see that in the Bible. The lion said, this should be, well, it's an appetizer. He's looking at this, you know, 98-pound weakling. He says, you know, it'll be an appetizer. No worry for the lion. Just come upon him and devour him. But the lion didn't know what he was getting into here. It's a big time, right? And he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father, his mother what had done. You know the difference there. And he goes down with the riddle and so forth. He comes back, though, and he sees that dead lion. Well, the lion is, I'd have to say the lion here is the roaring lion. It's Satan. It's a picture of what he wants to do in devouring and damning our souls forever. And Samson, who is a type of Jesus Christ, who has the might and power of God, though not seen outwardly, is because of his separation to God, his Nazirite vow of separation to Almighty God that gives him his strength and his power. He looks weak. He looks emaciated. He looks beaten on the cross. But all the while that he's on the cross, what's he doing? He's rending the lion. He's destroying the lion of death and hell. And he's put now sweetness in the carcass of the lion. And when he comes back, you know, the bees are doing their work, and there's the sweetness. And he tastes. He said, oh, that's indeed what a sweet victory we have in Christ. But we're not preaching on that. We're preaching about what happened to him. Well, the Spirit came upon him, and that's how he had his power to rend the lion. The Lord came mightily upon him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he's able to do this. But what happened at the end? After foolish Samson, only a type of Christ, but all these types failed in one way or another. Because what happened to Samson, he yielded to the lust of the flesh. He was taken in by a woman. The destruction of many men of God, because a woman comes along and destroys their power with the Lord and weakens them. And oh, how pathetic a thing it is, truly. Be not unequally yoked together, beloved. Amen. And a lot of guys make their choice because they say, oh, wow, she is beautiful. Well, she may be right now, but, you know, it won't look that way in a few years. It'll look completely different to you. You better make sure you have a spiritual mate. You better understand this is an equal yoke. Their understanding and love of the Lord is as yours is. And you make your choice by that. You don't get involved sexually before you're married, because then you erase God's power in your life. Amen. By making foolish moves like that. Amen. And then you're caught in lust, and who knows what's next. You might end up forced into a marriage situation and so forth because you made a choice by the lust of the flesh instead of by the Spirit of the living God. You lost your Nazirite vow. Now, what happened to poor Samson? He lost the Spirit. Spirit departed from him, and he wished not that the Lord, this is even worse, wished meaning he didn't even recognize it, that he had lost the Spirit of God. Well, no wonder. He had become so enamored with women and fornication that he didn't have a heart for God. He had the power of God, but this is what happens to people that don't get revived from the Spirit and keep themselves in the Holy Ghost. So certainly, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the last moment of Samson's life, the Spirit came back upon him. And what a crescendo, what an ending. Another place in the Bible, this a curious place, is 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the Spirit of God would come, but then was taken up. The Spirit of God would come and light upon this Holy of Holies, but the Spirit was taken up because the people had become worldly and carnal and lustful. And there was no open vision. And the people desperately needed a man of God. And God sent him in the form of Samuel. But before that, terrible things. Eli and his wicked sons that caused the people to sin. And the birth of Ichabod. And the word Ichabod itself in the Hebrew is the Spirit of God has departed. And we think of it and how terrible it is. Later, in the book of Ezekiel, we see the same thing happening, where the Spirit, we find them in the wheel and the wheels, you know, and the cherubim spinning in great power and force. Ezekiel sees the glorious beatific vision. And then by the eighth chapter, we find the Spirit is beginning to move away from the temple and out into the courtyard and down into the valley of Kidron and up to the Mount of Olives and ascending up, never to come back until Jesus would visit the temple again. So they lost the Spirit and lost the power. And look what happened to them. They became a shell, ostentatious worship, mummery, going through the motions, pretending to be religious when really they were just phony and hypocrites. And when Jesus came, they didn't even recognize the Spirit of God that came upon him at the baptism in the River Jordan. Or another sad story would have to be Saul, who began so well, a humble man. They wanted to make him king. He ran away from it. He was a reluctant king at first. But oh, how power, after a while, power in a person's life. You must pray for this president. He's been on top of the world. You would think, in a sense, he doesn't need this job. I don't know. Who would want a job like that? I live in a glass house. Every word you say is parsed. And especially now with the media the way it is and so forth. He knew he was in for this hostile attack. Imagine such a thing. Who would want such a job? But it couldn't be that he took it for power. I hope not. But you know, power is an intoxicating thing. And it can come upon people and surprise people once they have it. And so Saul, once he had it, loved it. And he was a mighty man of war, but he didn't realize his power came from above. But he lost the power. At first, 1 Samuel 10, when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he prophesied among them. So much so that there was the axiom, is Saul among the prophets? Here's a king that's a prophet. So glorious a thing it was. But didn't last long. 1 Samuel 16 tells us, and it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul. So you can't serve two masters. And so the spirit left him, and the life of Saul is it's a life of tremendous disappointment. All the potential, but he just couldn't help himself. The power went to his head. He didn't need a priest. He didn't need Samuel. He'd go and make his own offerings and violate God's law and go ahead headstrong. God save us all from that kind of arrogance and pride. Well, as I mentioned, this is a prayer This is a prayer that no Christian ever has to pray. Why? Because he's sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. There are many places, but Ephesians 1 is my favorite, I suppose. In whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then later in the fourth chapter, it says, sealed unto the day of redemption. So it means to me a permanent seal. You know, they would take the seal and they'd seal up their documents. This was the stamp. And even to this day, you tamper with somebody else's mail, that's a federal crime, and you can go to jail for such a thing. So that's how powerful a stamp was, and it certainly comes all the way back to the days of antiquity. The seal meant everything. When Pilate said, all right, we're going to put a guard around the tomb of Jesus, and we're going to seal the tomb, they put the Roman seal on there. Nobody dare go near it. They break that seal, you might as well be hung on the cross at that moment. So all this seal would represent was authenticity. A corporate seal does the same thing if you stamp a piece of stationery with a corporate seal. So we got one years ago, never used it, but we have one if we needed it, right? And every once in a while I just press it in to see what it looks like. It's very impressive, as a matter of fact. But God puts his impress, too, upon his people. It's indelible. It can never be changed. He stamped us with his own spirit. And so he has earmarked us, as Ezekiel did. You know, he went through with the inkhorn and he earmarked the people of God. So God also earmarks us in a quite invisible way. The devil can't do it, so what he does is he actually puts a mark of the beast on his people. It'll be an actual mark, a tattoo. So clearly, God's people have an inward witness. And we grieve not that Holy Spirit, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. Okay, next he says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Oh, joy. Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So Christians should never lose their joy. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, rejoice evermore. So the believer always has an effervescence and a power within that he can draw from. Jesus said, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what does the Holy Spirit bring but the nine fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 20, 2, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. So joy being right up there, right? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So God puts joy in the believer's heart. And what a joy it is. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that your joy might be full." So God's given us a fullness of joy, hasn't he? And where else? John 16, right? "And your joy no man taketh from you." How wonderful. Peter says it a little differently. He says, "The trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye believe." Yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. There it is. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is what the Christian has that no person in the world can have. Oh, they can stay up, and most of them do stay up for the late night pervert that comes on. What's his name? Conan O'Brien. And the other, who is the other pervert that's on? David somebody. Or he's retired. They've got other people. Kimmel, right? They're all filth-mouthed, dirty purveyors of evil. No Christian watches these things. No Christian watches these things without grieving the Holy Spirit, right? Because there's things that your ears shouldn't hear, don't want to hear. So away with it. We don't need their trash. These are unbelievers. They're enemies of the gospel of Christ. So, but what does the believer have? He doesn't have happiness. He has joy. Happiness is quite temporary. He has joy. And joy that no man can take from you. So whatever we go through, and there are all sorts of troubles that we go through. I mentioned last week, poor Merdeen Newton is going to lose her foot, apparently. And maybe more on Tuesday. She goes in. There's no alternative. And so they're going to have to do that. The infection has reached the bone. And I saw her yesterday, and she's on dialysis, so it complicates issues. All this because of the surgery and what happened in the surgery and some sort of a problem when they went to clean the infection off of the heart valve. A portion of the plaque broke off, and she stroked. And as a result of the stroke, she became her kidneys failed, and so they put her on dialysis for the rest of her life. And because of the stroke, she could hardly walk. And she went through these various troubles and so forth. And Brother Bruce, you and I went over who else came with us? Bob. And went over and put the stair climb in. That's what I'm talking about, Merdeen. And put a stair climb in for her so she can get up and down those steps. Boy, she'll really need it now. And she told me that at the hospital. She said, "Boy," she said, "I struggled with the stairs before, but," she says, "now I don't think I'll ever be able to walk up a step." I said, "Well, isn't that wonderful?" I said, "As long as you're as tall as Howdy Doody and you have 2 tickets, you can go up on our ride that we put in." Oh, that's such a glory. Do a small thing for somebody, and the results are, their life is enriched by it, with all the trouble that people go through. But there she was yesterday, smiling through her tears, smiling through her tears. And I said, "It's going to be somehow it's going to work out, Marty. You're going to be okay. And you're going to get a new foot anyway. It'll be better than that one you have." And she laughed a little bit, you know. And I try. I can remember Shelley. We know her, Shelley Grant. And they gave her the news that her heart could not be repaired and that she was going to die. And they put a death sentence on her. And she was just fraught with worries and concerns. And she was way out in Jefferson, not Jefferson, whatever, that's up there by, you know what I'm talking about. What's the difference? Now it's bothering me. Baldwin Health Center. And so there she was crying, and we were talking. She said, "What's it like to die?" And I said, "I don't know, I haven't done that yet." She laughed. And I said, What are you going to say to somebody? They know they're dying. They know it could happen any day. It's hanging over your head like the sword of Damocles. And, try to be creative, but it's hard to be creative
somebody's sobbing about death, and they're facing it's imminent, and they're saying, what's it like to die? Well, I don't know if you guys, I showed you the illustration, I guess. I used it at the funeral, but there was a little toy. It was October. There was a little toy that she had in the window that somebody put there, and it was a toy pumpkin head, you know. And the pumpkin head is, I know it's Halloween and all this, but it made her laugh. That was it was on there. And it was just, it was like this. But when the sun would shine, it started doing this, like this. And it had a big smile on his face. So the day that I went was very gloomy. And I was talking to her, and when she said, what's it like to die? I looked over at that little thing, and that little thing had been sitting still because it was so gloomy outside. And a shaft of light came almost at the same time and hit that little thing, and all of a sudden he's dancing. I said, look over there, Shelley. That's what it's like. That's what it's like. You go through the valley, it's dark, but you get to the other side and you'll be dancing. You'll have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, listen, what a birthright. Uphold me, Lord, with thy free spirit. I keep looking at my watch. It's 8:30, isn't it? Okay. Uphold me with thy free spirit. We need a lot longer to talk about this, but what's the free spirit? Spirit's mentioned, I think, three times in the psalm. What is this free spirit? Well, it's understood in a lot of different ways. The word itself originally, and the etymology of the word in the Hebrew is, it's princely. Princely. But these wise translators understood that there was something more than royalty that was being communicated here. David didn't need to be worried about a princely spirit. He was the king. So what could it also mean? And then you begin to look at its derivation, its rooting, and so forth, and you do that etymology, and you start to recognize there's something much more into it. And the word free is a wonderful choice because itself is speaking about freedom. It's talking about the freeing element of the spirit. What the spirit does in disentangling us, extricating us from the web of Satan, freeing us and giving us liberty. It was Jesus, our Savior, that spoke of that liberty. And Paul, writing it to Timothy, says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And what a great recovery this one is. They are taken captive by him at his will. So we know we've got to be delivered. Marvelous way. I hope you've all met Judy. She was here last Sunday night with her husband, and she was here this morning. And she's so excited about a newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Only a few weeks ago, she came to church and got saved. Came to the altar with a broken heart. And she's impressing her family with her desire to live for God and giving up the drug life. Awfully liberating, wonderfully liberating. It is the answer. And she had been taken captive all of her life. From that. And you hear the pathetic story of the beginnings and so forth, and what these people go through. I mean, it's heartbreaking to hear what people go through. Why, Terry and I talked this morning, right, Terry? If you ever want to hear a heartbreaking story, Terry can give it to you. She's been through a terrible life through what her father did to her. And I said, look, thank God that Jesus came along and said, let's take care of Terry. let's born her into our family now and give her a hope that she would never have had otherwise. People like Terry end up drug addicts. They end up incarcerated. They end up in some kind of trouble and often end up suicidal because you can't put that out of your mind when you're abused at a young age. It's impossible to put out of your mind until God comes and said, let me recover you from the snare of the devil. What a great thing. And the Lord, you know, his first sermon, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And you know what the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jesus, he said, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. What a glory. And recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Rightly he closes the text. He says, this day those words are fulfilled in your hearing. They came right away and took stones up and wanted to kill him. The King of Kings. Thank God. Thank God for liberation.
uphold me with thy free spirit, thy freeing spirit. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall make you free. Thank God. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. Oh yes, he brought me out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. So, Lord, here we are, Lord, just scratching the surface on a very deep place in your word. And we pray, Father, that we can take all these rich words, all these promises, Lord, what we heard this morning and now tonight, and we just want to ruminate and take them with us all week and certainly generously apply them to our case, Lord. So thankful for this mercy, tender mercies, a multitude of tender mercies that have covered our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. And we'll glorify you forevermore, Lord. And we're grateful that we can stand at the great assize without fear, because you said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And of course, Paul adds, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're just here tonight to praise the Lord. Thank you for Sunday night service, Lord, what it means to us and how powerful it can be for us. We pray, Father, that more people would become interested in this thy holy word and join us here, Lord. And I pray, Father, prosper us in these wicked days that we're living in. Help us, Lord, to go out this week and bring somebody to church next week with us, that they can know the truth and that the truth shall make them free. So bless us now as we stand, closing moment. And if God is speaking to anyone, the altar is certainly open. You can come here quickly and speak to the Lord. Here we are. Oh, Lord, I remember as a young fellow coming to the altar after the priest gave me my penance and praying vain repetitions and without any hope or knowledge of what you had already done, the full payment on the cross. How liberating it is now, Lord. Truth indeed liberates us, as you intended it to do, Lord. So we're grateful. We need no priest but Jesus. We need no priestly sacrifices. We need the finished work of the Lamb of God. So bless us here, Lord, as we leave this place. And encourage our hearts, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.